So the booklet turned around and said that we're going to be talking about scripture and tradition. The booklet has big T, tradition. We're going to talk about the difference of the church between big T, little T, and why that even makes a difference. And I can tell you right up front, it makes a real big difference with what goes on. But I also want to take the opportunity, so here we are, what, about six classes in?
This is number six.
For us to be able to go, I like to just keep on looking at what we've gone through so far in the classes and keep on building onto them, okay? So hopefully my click is going to work too. Okay. So for this topic, scripture, tradition, and the magisterium of the church, a good question that I wanted to go and present is, how did we get to this point in church teaching? All right, because that's what we're talking about. How did we learn any of this? And the simple fact of the matter is, if God didn't tell us in the first place, we wouldn't know about him. We have that innate sense in us that there is something bigger than ourselves. Right? Bishop Foley, when he would go and come to RCIA classes and talk about God's revelation to us, he'd say that, you know, even people who'd never heard of God before worship something. There's something, there's that inner, innate sense in us that there's something bigger than us. And here, it was God himself who reveals himself to us. Right? He wants to reveal his will for us. So when you follow that whole progression, and there's lots and lots of texts that you could take a look at this, so the next logical question, in my opinion, is, well, then what's his will for us? Yeah. And what the church constantly teaches is that his will is that all people should have access to him, right, through Christ in the Holy Spirit. And right off the bat, just as we've been talking about in the first classes, we talk about the Trinity, which if God didn't reveal that to us, we would never know about the Trinity. And because he does this, we become sharers in his nature. Right? But how the heck do we know any of this? You know, God revealed it to us. Then we're going to go on and say, well, then how? How did he do that? And I like, you know, in any of the, like, the homilies that I have an opportunity to present or in classes, to be always to go back out to my basic soft drink training, right? Who, what, when, where, why, how, you know, and to be able to dig into things and go and get those answers. So how would we, mankind, know any of this, which is, you know, talking about God and what God wants for us? He revealed it to us, little by little by little, right? All through what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures and the prophets, he reveals. He just doesn't dump it all onto us. Remember, you know, I think it was Father Bob who talked about St. Augustine, you know, walking down the beach and seeing a little kid trying to pour the whole ocean into a bucket. You know, little by little by little, God reveals into us. And then finally, the final revelation of the Father about the Trinity is Jesus himself. There will be no more revelation since Jesus has been revealed to us. Jesus is the entire revelation of God, and it's all summed up in by the apostles when they preach the gospel. Now, that's not to say that we don't keep on learning and interpreting what's in Scripture. Right? When the apostles wrote Scripture back in the year, say, 55, all right, would be the earliest. St. Paul before that with epistles, but the apostles are around 55 to the year 60. You know, they would have no idea writing about capital punishment and in vitro fertilization, etc. So all those different things that come up through the past 2,000 years, the church has turned around and said, how do we handle it? What do we do with it? You know, do we accept it, reject it? You know, what do we do? And that's part of what the magisterium of the church is able to do for us, right? The apostles. You know, Jesus, you know, think about the, you know, Holy Week, you know, his passion. passion, death, and his resurrection. We've got that time between that event and then finally Pentecost. You wound up with a whole bunch of people, the apostles and the disciples, and the Blessed Mother and everybody. They're all hanging out in that upper room, scared to death. Right? That what happened to the leader, Jesus, is going to happen to them too. You know, and they are, you know, rightfully really concerned about that. So they hide. You know, I'm surprised they didn't hightail it out. You know, but they hide. Later on, Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes. Read what Scripture says about that event. How all of a sudden they're outside and they are proclaiming and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do? They keep on teaching and preaching about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what they have done, quote unquote, in Scripture by St. Paul, is that they handed on. What did they hand on? What did they hand on to us? They handed on to the revelation of God by their spoken word and by the examples that they gave and by the institutions that they established. Right? Don't lose sight of that. I mean, that's what's happening. What did they hand on? Remember the who, what, when, where, why? What did they hand on? So whether or not they received the message, the gospel, the good news from the lips of Jesus, I mean, imagine to be able to go and sit there, you know, on a rock and just listen to Jesus teach you. So they heard it from the lips of Jesus, from the way he lived his life, right? From the things that he did. Or they learned it from the prompting of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul turns around and acknowledges that. Because remember, St. Paul was not among the 12. Right? He comes in later on. He's not the apostles, when they first meet him, they don't trust him. Why? Why would you trust somebody who actively goes out and tries to persecute everybody, put them to death? Why would you all of a sudden believe that he had a huge change of heart? Right? But that happened, you know, and it happened through the power of the Holy Spirit. Who did this? Right? First it was the apostles. Right? Then it was people who were associated with the apostles. Right? And we hear about them. Luke, Mark, other individuals who start to get involved and have a role to play, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Think about the Acts of the Apostles when the group got together and said, whoa, Judas is gone. We only have 11 left. Jesus, you know, started with 12. We got to get back to 12. So here, through the Holy Spirit, and it's, you know, read the Acts of the Apostles, what they did in prayer, to go and choose who would be the 12th that would join, and that was St. Matthias. His image is one of the apostles that we have in our stained glass windows. Right? It's not the one that Father Bob wants you to figure out, the duplicate. Right? And what? Right? The message. So initially, the message is an oral tradition. You're going from the apostles spreading out on that Pentecost Sunday, preaching the good news, preaching it. They didn't write it down and send out, you know, messages, preaching the good news. And then eventually people start to write it down. Did Jesus write anything? Not a thing. This, the written message, comes later on. What do we call that written message? That's Scripture, right? We get Scripture. So Holy Scripture, the Bible, all right? Bible means, you know, a library. That's what the word literally means. It's a collection of books. Go through it. There's a lot of different books, you know, that are in there. Written by human authors. We could all agree to that. But what is accepted by the church are the books that is agreed upon that were written under divine inspiration. All right? It's just not somebody, you know, writing down notes. That's why you'll hear and see, and you can buy copies of books that are said to have been written at the time of Jesus. right? The church would disagree with you, with that, as being not divinely inspired, all right? But these books, that were written down, and and the revelation, it was given by God for our benefit. What the heck was that? Oh, okay. So somebody's trying to break it down. So we get the Bible. Here's why there's a difference between a Catholic Bible and a Protestant Bible, right? And for those of you who have a Protestant Bible, you got Martin Luther to be able to thank for that, right? So the Old Testament, or the First Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, here you turn around and there is 46 books, though some people look at Jeremiah and Lamentations and they count it as one book that later on was separated into two. So you wind up with 46 books in the in the Old Testament or the First Testament. In the second, 27 books that are in there. And then these came out of the development of the Gospels that came from the life and teachings of Jesus, that oral tradition, and the written Gospels. That's what's up here in the New Testament. Of course, we know that Luther, at the Protestant Reformation, turned around and knocked out seven books, which he had turned around and said that some of them from the Old, mainly from the Old Testament, Maccabees and Tobias, I got to think of the other five. And he said, no. Excuse me? That was in Scripture at that point. So I've thrown the word tradition out a lot. All right? What are we talking about? See, nobody turned around and said, what do you mean by tradition? All right? What do you mean? So the way the church, when we talk about Scripture and tradition, is defining tradition is from a Latin word meaning to hand over. St. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says that what he is doing is being able to hand on to everybody that was going to read his epistles, he's going to hand on to them what was handed on to him. And the words that he used in that are traditio, meaning, because that word means to hand over. And it's from that word that we get tradition. And we use that, in our own families. Everybody has family traditions, that are passed on. Some family traditions, I know, like in my own family, when my grandmother, before she kicked the bucket, we videotaped her, right? Because good old granny, she's 98 years old, and thank goodness, her memory was fine, and et cetera. But we're able to go and talk to her about, Grandma, what was it like, when you were 5 years old and growing up down there in Brooklyn, on Newtown Creek, and your parents owning a saloon, and you had all of the Cokies and everybody, coming into the place. Oh, and she would talk about all of that. So she didn't write it down. We got that video. So there was a different kind of tradition. But the tradition that we're talking about here are the teachings and practices that were handed down, either written or oral. They're separate, but they're independent of sacred scripture. So you get scripture and tradition. And that's a real, real big difference in the Catholic Church. We don't turn around and say or believe in sola scriptura. When somebody says, if it's not in the Bible, I don't believe it. Right? Because there's lots and lots of things that we say we believe that aren't in the Bible. One of them we've been talking about for the past 6 weeks. The Trinity? It's not there. You got to dig for it. And then you'll find, you say, whoa, look at this. But there's no doctrine in there that says, talking about the Trinity, et cetera. Pull it together. Remind people to, we celebrate Easter. All Christians celebrate Easter. Why? It's not in Scripture. But we celebrate it, right? We celebrate it. Celebrate the resurrection. Why do we call it Easter? Well, we'll get into that when we're doing history, It's almost comical, But that's what we wind up doing. So we've got that basis, you know, for scripture and tradition. So I said earlier, there's two different kinds of traditions, big T traditions and little T traditions. Big T traditions, it said that if we changed big T traditions, and I'll tell you, give you examples of big T traditions, the faith itself would change. So big T traditions do not change. Little T traditions, things that customs, etc., they'll come and go. You know, no big deal about changing little T traditions. So, a big T tradition. What came first, oral tradition or written?
Oral.
Right? So part of the capital T tradition is that scripture is an essential document to the church. Right? So if this is not true, well then where the heck are we with the New Testament? Right? So a big T tradition is that scripture is essential documents, you know, to the church. The major teachings and practices of the fathers, either written or oral form, then you wind up then the fathers, you know, like St. Paul, etc., that his writings are up there included in scripture, not just the Gospels. The liturgical life of the church, you know, a big T tradition, it is important. We need it. It is life-giving. It's what we be able to practice and celebrate. It's important. And then, of course, part of the big T traditions is this living and lived faith of the church down through the ages. And you could start to pick out all those different traditions, the big T traditions, you know, that we celebrate, right? That we celebrate. If the big T traditions would change, the faith would be altered. And then that's a heresy, you know? Then we got a heresy on our hands. Little T traditions. Oh, here's other examples, I'm sorry. The real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. All right? So scripture turns around and accounts at the, you know, at the Last Supper. Jesus said, take this, you know, eat it. This is my body. This is my blood. Does that, in the Synoptic Gospels? You don't hear those words at the Last Supper in St. John's Gospel. St. John, you have to go to chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus over and over and over again tells people, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life within you. He didn't say it one time, he said it 6 times, right? Said it 6 times. And even to the point when people are scratching their heads and they're turning around and saying, that's impossible. How could that absolutely be? This man has to be nuts. Eat my flesh and drink my blood? You know, how could that be? How could that be? And they turned around and they said, I'm not going to have anything more to do with them. And they left. And scripture turns around and says that there were disciples that left that day. And Jesus didn't go back after them and say, whoa, 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 time out. You know, here's what I meant. You know, no. If you don't want to believe that, then go your own way. To the point that Jesus in scripture says to the apostles, what are you going to do? Are you going to leave too? And that's when Peter turns around and answers, Lord, to whom else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. What Jesus talked about there in that chapter 6 that St. John records, he tells people what he's talking about at the Last Supper. Take bread, you know, and with him changing, and we'll talk about this when we get to the sacrament of the Eucharist over and over again, of how bread and wine is changed, and that is called transubstantiation, how bread and wine, you know, earthly substances, is changed into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, when it still looks like, tastes like, feels like ordinary bread and wine. But it's different. Right? So another example, that Jesus is both human and divine. Remember, you know, a while back we talked about the Council of Nicaea? Well, man, they debated that over and over and over again, and they come to that resolution. How did that resolution come about? So you wound up then with all of the bishops in an ecumenical council, in a council being able to go and come up and answer the question that, yes, Jesus Christ is both human and divine. He is the God-man, right? So, is it in Scripture? Absolutely, right? But you got to pull it out. You pull it out. Having a pope, right, as the leader of the church, not just an elected official, you know, that's out there, you know, but that successor of St. Peter, who, as Jesus himself appointed him, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not be form against you, all right? And then since that time, the individual who follows, you know, Peter, you know, we could pull out that old board, who follows Peter, as you know, and is given the title Pope, right? How do we get a pope? Right. But what becomes vacant? Yeah, the old pope dies or
resigns,
right? But it's the Bishop of Rome. That's how important a bishop is, right? We have deacons, priests, and bishops, right? Bishops is as high as you're going to get in the sacrament of holy orders, right? You can get other honorary titles. You know, but as you go through the grapevine, you know, you could be an archbishop, work your way up a little bit, and you could be a cardinal, you know, work your way up a little bit more. Bingo, you got elected the Bishop of Rome, which means you are the Pope. We call popes from the Greek word papas, a child's word for father. Excuse me? It's an honorary title, has specific responsibilities. You know, as, you know, that the Pope gives that individual to do and expands his authority into different areas. So the biggest thing that the cardinals wind up doing, and there's all of the guidelines of how old they have to be, you know, to even to vote, right? But they wind up in a group, all right? We're going to talk about the collegiality. But then as a group, they then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will turn around and elect another one, somebody, doesn't have to be another cardinal. Could be anybody. Could be anybody in this room. Could be elected pope.
What's the relationship between a cardinal and a bishop?
As you go through the hierarchy, you get to be a bishop, all right? You know, we could talk about how do you get to be a bishop, but then the pope will decide if he has a vacancy for a cardinal, then he will go and get recommendations coming in, you know, and then people will be submitting names to them. 9 times out of 10, the names are of bishops, though they don't necessarily have to be, all right? And then he's got to go and make a recommendation. Just like the process that existed when Bishop Baker hit 75 years old, church law says, 75, you got to submit your retirement paperwork to the Pope. Remember, bishop reports the Pope, all right? So at 75, he has to turn in his resignation, his retirement paperwork. The Pope doesn't have to accept it, all right? So you got that give and take that's sitting in there. Bishop Baker told me that he did the formal paperwork, sending it to at that point in time, yeah, it was still Francis, that he, once, you know, 75, I got to retire. And Bishop Baker turned around and said, he sent him a little private letter and said, please accept it. All right, please accept it. They do. Now we don't have a bishop for the Diocese of Birmingham and Alabama. What do? So there's a process that's in place all the time that people have the names of individuals that they would recommend to be a bishop, all right? And then through that then we have the nuncio from Rome that's, you know, here in the United States. He gathers that information. They have all of their sessions. 3 names are submitted, or selected and submitted to the Pope and say, ooh, any one of these 3 we think would be a good replacement, you know, for Robert Baker, all right? And if they look at him, and if, you know, Pope Francis says, I don't like him, Give me three more. Well, then those three, you know, put those aside and come back with three more. You know, until he said, that one. And that's how we wound up with Bishop Rega.
Wasn't he though a bishop already?
He was a bishop already. That's right. You know, so it isn't necessarily somebody who is a bishop already or somebody who's going to be consecrated as a bishop. Right? In Bishop Foley's case, there's an example of somebody that was then named the bishop and then was consecrated as bishop. Right? Bishop, as you point out, Bishop Raker was bishop already, you know, and then he gets reassigned from Gaylord to come on down here to Birmingham.
But well, Cardinal Dolan's been a cardinal, it seems like forever. Cardinal Dolan?
Yeah, yeah. You know, and he's probably going to, you know, I doubt very much. I don't know how old he is now, but I don't know if he's even, I think, 80 to go and you can't vote anymore. I gotta look that. I think it's 80, you know, for a cardinal, and then his voting. He still meets and still confers, but he doesn't have an opportunity to vote. So that's examples of big T traditions. Little T traditions, you know, and you probably hear, you know, we accept the big T traditions because it's just, you know. It's right there in front of us. We don't even think about them being big T traditions, so, but little T's. So examples here, and boy, we can go on forever and ever and ever about little T traditions. So we got the holy days, right? The holy days of obligation. Go look in the catechism, look up holy days, and you'll be shocked as to how many there are around the world. Remember, we're talking Catholic, big C, universal. So this can change depending upon what country you're in, all right? So holy days are different. We've got our holy days here in the, you know, in the United States. So holy days, small T tradition. A Lenten fast, right? Certainly encouraged, and people participate in that, but it's a small T tradition. You know, it's not a sin to not fast. However, what did Jesus tell us to do? You know, encourages us, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. So if we decide not to do it, we'll be able to have a pretty good reason why we're not going to go and do that. All right? Meatless Fridays. I threw that up there because probably nobody in this room remembers Meatless Fridays. Okay. You know, you remember them? You know? To me, when that got changed, at the, before that, Friday rolled around, you gotta have fish, all right? And in my house, that meant fish sticks.
Yes.
You know, boy, we ate them. There were seven of us out there eating fish sticks. Good Lord, you know? You know, I think if my mother served it to us raw, she would have called it sushi, you know? But, so you ate that. All right, Meatless Fridays. After the Second Vatican Council, you know, part of the council, when they started talking about that, and they turned around and they said, we're going to do away with Meatless Fridays. All right. Now, I can tell you up in New York, lots and lots of Catholics up there, lots of restaurants turned around and said, ooh, what's this going to do to our fish sales, you know, up here too? You know, it was a big concern. So a lot of people said, oh, thank God. You know, now I can eat meat on Friday. You know, but what the document says is that we are no longer under the obligation to abstain from meat on a Friday. It doesn't end with a period. You know, we no longer have the obligation to abstain from meat on a Friday, comma. Now it's up to each individual for you to decide what it is that you're going to do every Friday to commemorate the Lord's passion and death. Church basically said, you big people, we're not going to tell you what to do. You figure it out. Yeah, you go figure it out.
What was the purpose of Meatless Fridays?
To call to mind, oh, it was Friday, call to mind the passion. You know, that you would do that. You know, that by remembering that it's Friday and Meatless Friday, okay, Yep, it's Friday. I'm not going to eat meat today. Now, there's lots of people today who'll turn around that will abstain from meat on Fridays and Wednesdays. There's a lot of people that'll do that, you know, and that's their intention. They want to be able to keep the passion and death of Jesus in mind. You know, that's what they're going to go out there and do, right? The rosary, another small T tradition, all kinds of rosaries. You know, we'll have a session on the rosaries, and we'll have rosaries for everybody, and we'll talk about how to pray the rosary and the benefits of praying the rosary. But it's still a small T tradition in the church. Celibacy. Right? I had to take my vow of celibacy when I was ordained. Right? It's a small T tradition in the church. It wasn't always the case for clergy to be celibate. Right? Church law turned around and changed it. And said, okay, now you're going to be a priest, you're going to be celibate. Right? Wasn't always the case. Go back to Scripture. What did it tell us about St. Peter?
And
his mother-in-law. How does Peter get a mother-in-law, you know, if he was single? No? No, it doesn't work like that, you know? But the church, you know, then, for reasons, and we'll, you know, as through church history, talk about reasons that come up as to why some of these, you know, these small T traditions come into play. All right? So, tradition is supported, you know, in Scripture. Right? Now you're going to say, oh, now you're bouncing back and forth. It's like a circular argument, you know, that before Scripture there was oral tradition, and now you're saying that oral tradition is supported in Scripture. Right? And the way that, and that's a true statement. You know, Jesus turned around. Remember it said the Old Testament? You know, the first five books, the Torah, you know, that the Sadducees said, that's it. All the other books that are in the Old Testament, any of the prophets, you know, et cetera, they don't count. They shouldn't belong in part of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that argument was in Scripture when Jesus was caught between the arguments between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they asked him, I mean, they're asking him, hey, which side are you on? What do you believe? Now, St. Paul was a big-time prominent Pharisee. You got the Sadducees who's turning around and say, only the first five books. Sorry, end the conversation. That's all there is. So they only wanted to accept and believe what was in the Hebrew Scriptures, which they turned around and said was the first five books, the Torah. The Pharisees held that they were bound by the wisdom that had been garnered into all of the different Hebrew Scriptures throughout all those 5,000 years, right? Jesus took side with the Pharisees, acknowledging, you know, that there is, you know, validity, you know, to that oral tradition and to small T traditions, you know. And of course, if this, because Jesus did this, the Sadducees taught that there was no resurrection of the dead, right? Because that's in other books. However, Jesus points out that even Moses turned around when he was there in front of the burning bush and said, who are you? I am the God of the living and the dead. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, well, they were all dead. You know, so very interesting to read about those arguments. Okay, more current. Now I'm saying current since the Second Vatican Council. All right. Going to communion. You're going to be asked, encouraged, not demanded so much, but a real strong expectation that as we think about coming to Mass and we're going to be receiving communion, that we would fast. How long? When I was a kid, it was 24 hours. Right? Later on, that got changed to 3 hours before you were going to receive communion, you would fast. Then that got changed to 1 hour. And now people will even turn around and say, well, listen, if I go to the 10 o'clock Mass, and the homily is 15 minutes long, you know, like I did this weekend, you know, and then Father has all those prayers, We're probably not going to be receiving communion until around 10:40, you know? So do I, you know, does my fast start at 9:40 to 10:40? You know, I say, oh, come on, you know? What's the purpose of the fast, right? For us to be thinking about what it is we're going to do, preparing ourselves for the gift that we're going to receive, right? Holy days of obligation drives a lot of people bananas when the bishops of the United States, the USCCB, turned around and said, leaving up to the individual bishop, you know, leaving it up to his authority, that there are some of the holy days of obligation in the United States that if they fall on a Saturday or Monday, they are still a holy day, but the obligation remains. What's the holy day of obligation? Obligation.
Sunday.
Go to Mass. So, for example, the Feast of the Assumption, August 15th, if it falls on a Thursday, well, guess what? We're supposed to go to Mass, right? December the 8th, Immaculate Conception, go to Mass. If that happens to fall on, for the Assumption, if August the 15th fell on a Saturday, well, it's still a holy day of obligation, but the obligation for Mass is lifted.
But isn't like for certain holy days, if it's for Mary, it goes on her day?
It can, like the Immaculate Conception, it can. And certain of the other holy days, they're not moved. So, for example, Christmas.
Yeah, you know.
Right? Christmas is December the 25th, you know? It could fall on a Saturday, it could fall on a Monday. It's still the holy day of obligation. We go to Mass, you know, and people turn around and say, well, if I go to the 4 o'clock vigil Mass on December the 25th, that happens to be on a Saturday, does that count for my Sunday Mass too? You know, do I get two for one, right? And the answer is no. No.
And also, with the holy days of obligation, do they not change in areas of, even in the United States?
Yes. Now, like up in New York, you know, the bishop up there, his name flipped out, but he keeps all of the holy days according to the calendar.
Right.
Right. Here, Bishop Breaker will make exceptions.
Florida does the same thing.
Yeah,
like in Tampa.
It depends upon the bishop, you know, and it really is. So even the USCCB, all of the bishops in the United States belong to the USCCB. Every bishop, so that's one true statement. Every bishop is his own and reports directly to Francis. All of the bishops get together and work out issues that are common to the bishops in the United States. What are we faced with? What are some of the issues that are out there? They could sit there and talk and come to an agreement as to how they want to be able to approach a particular issue. Capital punishment, war, abortion. You know, how do they want to, you know, approach this? You know, and they could all, you know, agree, you know, yet nod knowingly, go back to their respective dioceses and don't do anything, right? They report to Francis. You know, they report to Francis. So they get together in that collegial atmosphere to mutually start talking about issues that affect them all. But the resolution is not imposed upon them. That makes sense? So where they run it, you know, because the bishops report to the Pope. Okay. You want a big controversy and a little t tradition that's still going on today?
Yes.
All right? After the Second Vatican Council, when the decision was made that Mass is going to be celebrated in the vernacular of the people, I was an altar server. I had to memorize those responses in Latin. Clueless as to what I was saying, but boy, I had them memorized. You know, we had altar boy, you know, practices once every week. You know, to be able to go through. Know all of the hand signals from the priest. Why? Because the priest had his back to us. You couldn't even see what he was doing. So there were hand signals that were out there, you know, for the altar service. All right? So then you got all the other local customs, but these aren't exactly the same as traditions. I'm just going to throw them up out here. Altar rails, right? Every church had altar rails. So when Father Bob last week pointed out the three steps going up into the sanctuary, right, there would have been a rail all the way around that. Have a gate in it, you'd be able to get up in there. You, when you received communion, after you were fasting for either 24 or 3 hours, you know, to be able to come to communion, you know, you did not receive communion in the hand. You went up, you knelt down at that altar rail, and the priest was on the other side and distributed communion that way. So altar rails were added to the churches through the centuries. They were added. Because remember, in the beginning, there weren't even pews in churches, right? You know, there were buildings that did. Either the emperor, you know, gave to Christianity, you know, so they did, you know, they were able to use what's there. And the reason why altar rails are added to churches, kind of a, you know, practical, very, very practical reason. Because when we take up the collection, you know, today at Mass, you know, mainly money, you know, our check and whatnot that we're throwing into the basket. Part of that procession up is also the gifts that are going to be used at Mass, the bread and wine that's going to be consecrated. So that's all of the gifts. It's the gifts, and then we have the opportunity to be able to add our intentions to that. Listen to the Eucharistic prayers. You know, all of these gifts, what we, the people, bring, besides, you know, the collection, and then besides, you know, the bread and the wine. Way back when, some of those gifts, somebody brought their cow in. You know, they're going to give a cow. They're going to give, you know, vegetables, chickens. Give what they had, right? Give what they had. So altar rails initially were added in around the altar to keep the animals away.
But the altar rails also served as, on that first step, there was padding usually, or like a kneeler, where people, when you came to receive Holy Communion, everybody lined
that's
up
right
along that way.
Mm-hmm.
And had the,
mm-hmm. Yeah, well, over, what? Oh, kneeling down. No, over time, you know, because there was that transition, because initially people received communion under both species, both bread and wine. And then there were abuses that come into play. And then the church turns around and says, okay, only the, you know, the priest is going to receive communion under both species, right? You riffraff, you know, host only, all right? Host only. And then, of course, time goes on, and then that gets changed, all right? So altar rails were added to the churches. Guess what happens next? They're taken out of the churches, you know? We turned around, look at all of the different style churches that popped up after the Second Vatican Council. All right? Some churches, as they had to remodel their sanctuaries, left their altar rails up. All right? Our Lady of Sorrows is an example of that. You know? So the altar rails are then taken out of churches. All right? And another one, a lot of people to this day turn around and say, why don't we bring back Midnight Mass at Crispin and Easter for families?
Oh, yeah. That was awful. Went to Midnight.
You know?
I think when we first moved here, we went to Midnight Mass.
Well,
3 hours later.
You know?
When we were trying to a few years ago, right, Paul?
Yeah.
We had his son, my daughter, a whole family. And I said, let's just go. And I hadn't gone to Midnight Mass in ages. I said, let's all go to Midnight Mass. So at midnight, everybody was struggling to stay awake, stay awake. We drove all the way down here. And it was pitch black. And I'm like, what's going on? That was where I realized it was the only one. But I was like, how could that be? It cannot be no Midnight Mass.
Well, I can you know, before I was an altar boy, I was in a choir. Right? Good Lord, all of the rehearsals, you know, for wearing a red cassock and a white surplice and a big fat starch collar, this enormous bow, looked like some kind of stupid statue, you know, that's out there on the lawn, you know? But that was all, and then, of course, you had to sing. So Mass is at midnight, but it, well, you better get there by 10:30,
yes.
You know, 6 years old, you know? And, you know, you're going to go out there and sing, and you're going to sing through the Mass, and, you know, and then that's going to go on and on. And the other, I could add another little tradition that came off of this, was families gathering after that midnight Mass. Now, the church was packed. Packed. You know, there was a priest up in the Bronx, a pastor up there that got into a lot of trouble because he started to sell tickets to the midnight Mass. Because people were absolutely bitching about not being able to get a seat, you know, and, whoa, I always sit there. How come somebody else is sitting there now? You know, and it was packed. You know, it even came down to people started to say, how far away from the church building can I be and still be present? Right? So if I'm standing outside or sitting in my car because there's no room in the church and there's these crowds of people at the doors, you know, am I still at Mass? No? Good question. How far away do I have to be? You know, so that priest got in trouble. As far as I know, it wasn't intended to be a fundraiser, but as a way of trying to go and control the crowd. And there was a crowd. But that priest up in the Bronx got drummed out. You know, so, but in my family, you know, that after we finished that midnight Mass, it seemed to me that, oh, good Lord, I really couldn't put 100 people or more would come to the house at 2 o'clock in the morning, and my grandmother would be out there cooking bacon and eggs and, you know, the rolls and everything, and people coming in and coming out, and people going over to somebody else's house. I mean, you know, and meanwhile, I'm 6 years old saying, when's Santa Claus coming, you know?
Uh-huh. So it's in Latin America, midnight Mass is like a big thing. In fact, they celebrate Christmas on Christmas Eve, leading all the way up to church, and at midnight is when they put the baby Jesus in the manger.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And you think about like
all night till like 4 or 5 in the morning.
Okay, I gotta watch the time. All right. So scripture and tradition. That's the deposit of faith. As you keep on reading in the catechism and you see that phrase, the deposit of faith, that's what we're talking about, scripture and tradition. Okay, now, who interprets that? Is it left up to each individual person? To a degree, and I'll explain to you why, but to a degree. But if you want the church's teaching, it comes from the magisterium of the church. As we had said earlier, you're not going to go over to Rome and go to the Vatican, you know, and see the directory board and say magisterium's, you know, down that way. That doesn't exist. It's, you know, it's the teaching authority of the church, the magisterium. Who belongs to it? All right? We're going to talk about that too. Crazy word, magisterium, comes from the word that means master, and it's an official that's entrusted with the administration of law. So we wind up with him. All right? Magisterium. It's the teaching authority. It's instituted by Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus turned around and told the apostles, he who hears you hears me, is because everything that we've been talking about is rooted in Scripture. Right? The magisterium wants to safeguard the teachings and explain them. It's not superior to Scripture or tradition. Right? Can't change things. And explain things, doesn't turn around and do away with it. And the way it does that is through collegiality, infallible teaching, and ordinary teaching, and finally, our conscience, all right? So, what's collegiality? It's when all of the bishops get together. It's when that council is called. What's the council that's going on right now? The synod on the synods. Right? Francis, you know, what, yesterday or Saturday, turned around and added another year, you know, to all of those conversations. We've had the opportunity to go and voice our concerns, submit them to Bishop Raker, do all of those meetings that were set up in our diocese for us to be able to participate, you know, with the whole process, right? And this starts to work its way through the church that because people turn around and say, I've heard about this infallibility, you know, in the church. How does that work? right? Here's how it works. First, you get teaching authority, right? A collegial act, an ecumenical council. The Second Vatican Council, nothing that came out of the Second Vatican Council was infallible, because one of the criterias for something to be infallible is that before you begin, you declare that what's going to come out of this is going to be infallible, right? That never happened, not infallible teaching. But there's more to it than just that, all right? Through the act of the Pope, that something is, you know, they're talking about something, and something is going to, you know, to come out that's going to be really, really important. He announces it beforehand. What could come out of this could also be an encyclical letter, right? We get them all the time. You know, Francis writes an encyclical. Lots of controversy over some of the encyclicals, you know, that the man has written. Are they infallible? No. Do we have to do what he says in those documents? Well, what comes back out is that here's a document that went through this collegial act. Here comes something that the Pope has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guided by all of these bishops. Do I have to listen to it? Well, I better. You know, or when we talk about conscience, turn around and say, well, then I got to do my homework. If I read what he's written and I say, I don't agree with it, well, I can't just say I disagree with it because I don't like it. You know, I got to do my homework. You know, he's guided by 2,000 years of church teaching. I can't just turn around and say, well, Phil Boettcher doesn't like it, so I ain't going to do it. You know, it doesn't work like that.
He gets guided by current events too often.
Perhaps. But look at where the direction is, you know, where he's coming from.
His environmental encyclicals are disaster.
But they're not, to be infallible, it has to go against doctrine.
Okay, we'll get to infallibility, all right? So, two ways something can be deemed infallible, right? And it's not just because the Pope said so. He's not going to call a soccer score and declare it infallible, all right? So, extraordinary or ordinary, and then there's two types of ordinary ways that things could be done. So the extraordinary, the Pope, with the councils, he defined a matter of truth and morals that's been constantly taught and held by the church. That's a big deal, right? He speaks from the ex cathedra, from the chair of Peter, as he defines this dogma. Two times it's happened in church history. Both of them Marian. Both of them were doctrines that are now doctrines, but before that were held by the church, the people, as being true, right? The church finally kind of catches up with it, with their teaching. Those two instances are the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. In the cathedral, when we'll be down there, there's an image of the Assumption, a stained glass window in the cathedral that was placed there before the doctrine of the Assumption was declared dogma. The people believed it to be true, you know, ahead of time, right? And then you got the magisterium of the church, the bishops gathered together in a council, or they're dispensed around the world, and, you know, and they had to do this. Why? Because if the Pope turns around and says he wants to get all of the bishops of the world and come to Rome for a meeting, there are a lot of countries that we won't let them out of the country. So how can you turn around and say we want all of the bishops to be there if the countries won't let them exit the country? Do you then not have a meeting? All right? So if it's held in, with each other and the successor of St. Peter, the Pope, but they got to be able to get there. And if they can't, well, then it doesn't mean the council is canceled. It means we know we got a problem, all right? So what would fall under that category? So something has to be universally taught without dissent. Nobody's turning around and saying that didn't happen. Must be taught or the magisterium would be failing in its duty. If the people are believing it, the magisterium's got to go and address it, right? Grave matter of faith or morals, right? And it's taught with authority, right? And then here, ordinary, any teaching exercised by the bishops of the Pope, and these teachings are not infallible. All right? Go back to the encyclicals. All right? You look at all of that. It puts a lot of responsibility on our shoulders. So, as I said, not everything is taught infallibly, right? But when the Pope writes something, or what comes out of those documents, read the documents of the Second Vatican Council. Right? There's 16 major documents that are in that book. I think I got a copy of it over here, right? Do we have to believe as dogma that the writings that came out of the Second Vatican Council? No. They weren't declared infallible. Do we have to refer to them, listen to them, you'll let them guide us? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, that, because the expectation is for us Catholics, is that teaching is official church teaching, and the response is that this is true teaching. So if the going in proposition is this is true teaching, and I dissent, well, I can, right? But I better have a real good reason, right? You know, I can't turn around and say, it's too hard. Or, it doesn't make sense to me. That's always a big one. It doesn't make sense.
Some of these things, like the Pope says, whether it's about, global warming or whatever, I mean, a lot of those things are his opinion also.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why.
Well, yeah, but not his alone.
No, but they're not with a group of people of both sides. So sometimes he tends to go with what he believes as an opinion piece.
Right, and as the Pope.
Right.
You know?
So he doesn't have an opinion.
Yeah.
Just like anybody else.
That's right. But because we believe his opinion is helped guided with the magisterium of the church, we got to listen to him.
Oh, yeah, you can listen to him.
But then say, oh, I disagree with that.
Exactly.
You know, I disagree with it. Oh, I mean, one of the big ones is capital punishment,
mm-hmm.
Right? Whether or not, because right now, go to the catechism and check it out. It turns around and says the Catholic Church says that, capital punishment is okay, right?
Well, it says it's okay if you're in an area where there's no other way that you can keep
that individual out of society. That is absolutely correct. You know, because lots of people want to read that and stop. Kind of like before when we were talking about it doesn't end with a period with Meatless Friday. It goes on. That capital punishment is permitted, comma, in those areas where it is the people have no other option to go and remove that person from society. So the person is no longer a threat. All right? Is that the case here in the United States?
No.
Right. So.
Although I don't know, I'd rather have them take me out than put me in somebody's prisons.
All right. So when we're talking about those councils, that were being called, right? So here, here's four of them, for example. And again, we'll touch on all of these, in church history too. Should Gentiles be converted, to Judaism first, right? The Council of Nicaea taught Jesus being one and being with the Father, right? That's what it taught. Later on, the word that was used gets altered, right? In an English translation, what do we say now in the Nicene Creed? Consubstantial, right? And we'll talk about the difference between consubstantial and one in being, right? The Council of Constantinople, the relationship between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because this part over here is after everybody agreed, with that Jesus Christ is the God-man, they get all through with that, and then the bishops turn around and say, oh, by the way, now who's the Holy Spirit, right? The Trinity. Let's explain it. And it was the Cappadocians, Eastern Rite before the split, Basil and Gregory and his friend Gregory, they worked on that and presented all of the work on the Holy Spirit. And the Council of Ephesus addressed Mary. that if Jesus is true God from true God, that Mary is not only the mother of Christ, but she's the mother of God, right? The Theotokos. Okay, the magisterium. You know, what's incumbent upon the magisterium is that it's just not a good teacher. It's supposed to be a good listener. You know, that teaching authority was, you really saw that in action when this current synod was called, and here was the plan that was laid out from the ground up to get, you know, that information from the people, the Catholics around the world, you know, to be able to talk about these issues. And all of those meetings were held, and you know, we all had the opportunity to go and attend on a very, very smaller scale, because this wasn't called by Pope Francis. It was called by our own pastoral council to go and say, what do we, the people of St. Mark the Evangelist in Birmingham, Alabama, want our parish to look like? What do we want to do? How do we want to outreach? What do we want to do? So we got, you know, every 5 years we go through that. Got kind of held up because of COVID, but those, you got the schedule in the bulletin this past week. Attend them. What do you want to have happen? Right? That's what's going to, that's the Holy Spirit. That whole thing is called sensae fideum. It's the sense of the people. You know, what do we need in the church? Okay, so lots of different places where the magisterium gets its information from, right? From scripture and tradition, pulled from theologians, psychologists, and this is relatively new, only since the Second Vatican Council, because even those disciplines didn't exist back at the Council of Nicaea, you know, et cetera. It adds on. How else can we start to go? And of course, the people. We the people, right? As I said, sensus fideum. What do the people say? What are the people believing? And many times, just like the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, people were believing that and teaching that, you know, reverencing that way before the church made it an official document, right? Our input is important. It is really, the Holy Spirit is working through all of us. And just like we said at that very first class, you're here because you responded to the Holy Spirit. Honest to goodness, you're here because you responded to the Holy Spirit, right? And I past eight. I'm going to come back and keep on touching on this. But our conscience, holy smokes, we just go through what the church teaches and the magisterium of the church and the writings of the church, etc. And now we've got our conscience. Right? Do we have to follow our conscience? Absolutely. Holy smokes. You know, so I just want to, most of the church teaching comes, is non-infallible, but they're still authoritative and they're presumed to be true. Right? We got to follow our conscience and we got to do it responsibly and we do it seriously. That's why even at night prayer, we turn around, great opportunity for a what? An examination of our conscience. When we go to confession, what's the first thing that we're supposed to do? An examination of conscience. What are the things that when I look back over my life from the last time I went to confession, right, to be able to turn around and say, because you know, when you go to fish, you make that firm purpose of amendment. Not only do I admit I did something wrong, but I'm supposed to also try to change, you know? Can't go and say, well, Father, I beat my kid up, you know, and I ask for forgiveness and it's granted, right? And I go out and do it again. I don't make any effort to go and try to change. No, you know, that's not what we're talking about here, right? Why is our conscience so important? Because at baptism, when we're baptized into the threefold ministry of Jesus Christ, baptized as priest, prophet, and king. We are. That's part of our responsibility. So I'm not going to go through all of these slides, you know, because I got a slide for each of the functions. But how do we do this? How do we live out our lives, you know, as baptized Catholics, baptized Christians, then specifically as Catholics? What do we do? All right, the prophetic function, priest, prophet, and king, remember? We have a role to play right? We keep on hearing an awful lot about this function lately, you know, particularly with, well, first with Bishop Baker and then with Bishop Breaker on evangelization. What are we called to do as the baptized, to spread the good news? That's why, you know, like when I got the opportunity when I'm on the altar to be able to go and dismiss, you know, I like the phrase that says, the mass is ended, let us go forth and proclaim the good news by our lives. Right? St. Francis turned around and told all of the Franciscan monks that followed him, go preach the gospel all the time. Use words if necessary. Right? What do you do? What do you do? So we, the laity, share in that kingly function to spread the good news by our ordinary life. How do we live our life? Does somebody point to each one of us and say, wow, there's something different about that person? Something different. Early church was like that. People turned around and said, woo, I want what you got. Me, as a cradle Catholic, I look at you who are wanting to come into the church and say, whoa, what a responsibility that we have to encourage you to be able to come into the church. You know, what does the church have to offer? You know, we don't want to go and screw that up, that's for sure. You know, we want to be able to help and encourage to be able to go and do that. So, Second Vatican Council, not just because it was a shortage of priests, that was only beginning to happen back in the 60s, but get the people involved, right? And later on we'll talk about pray, pay, and obey versus, you know, full conscious act of participation, you know, and then all of the different lay ministries that are here. Look at our parish with all of the ministries that are headed up by lay people with one priest here, right? That's this in action, all right? So, at the Council of Trent, we'll talk about Trent in 2 weeks, that it is clear that it's tradition, scripture, and the magisterium, they are so closely connected that one can't stand without the other, right? But they need to work together, and it helps us. Sorry, it's 10 after. Amen. All right. Next week, we're going to talk about church history. You know, I'm going to joke about the fact that, you know, because I'm from New York, some people tell me I speak too fast, right? So when we used to do church history, 2,000 years, we tried to do it in one session. But then I got to work. But then I got to speak at 60 years a second, you know, to go and get it done. It's 10 after 8.
Class, Phil.
Thank you.
Okay. Is this going to be a handout? Because you're going too fast to take notes.